On behalf of Calvary Chapel Reading, welcome to the Bible teaching ministry of our senior pastor, Jim Jarrett. Here's Pastor Jim with today's study, designed to help us grow in the Word.
Psalm 67. You know, some of the Psalms are popular. In fact, so popular that whenever people hear the word Psalms, these popular ones come to mind, like Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." Psalm 14, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." Well, Psalm 67, it's not one of those well-known Psalms. Nonetheless, it's a beautiful Psalm, often referred to as a missionary Psalm, and you'll see why as we get into it. It's a short psalm, just 7 verses long, so let me read it in its entirety before we begin, if you'll follow along. "To the choir master with stringed instruments, a psalm, a song. May God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face to shine upon us, Selah. That your way may be known on earth, your saving power among all nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you judge the peoples with equity and guide the nations upon earth, Selah. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. The earth has yielded its increase. God, our God, shall bless us. God shall bless us. Let all the ends of the earth fear him." Well, we read in the introductory title, "To the choir master with stringed instruments, a psalm, a song." The psalm was written and given to the choir master, the custodian of the psalms, the minister of worship, the man responsible for directing the worship. And like Psalms 65, 66, and 68, we read that this is a psalm and a song, but with the added note describing the musical accompaniment, it was to be done with stringed instruments. And you'll notice that no name is given in the title, so the writer of the psalm isn't identified, though it perhaps was written by David, because it seems to come from the time when David was king, as the surrounding psalms suggest. And like Psalm 66, there's nothing in Psalm 67 which would lead us to believe that David was not the author, but on the other hand, there's not any concrete evidence that it was composed by David, so we really can't determine who wrote it. But that didn't stop Spurgeon from saying, "No author's name is given, but he would be a bold man who should attempt to prove that David did not write it." Well, as much as I love Spurgeon, and as much as I might think that David wrote it, the fact of the matter is we have no evidence to prove either way. So if David wrote it, we'll find out when we get to heaven. The occasion for its writing seems to have been a bountiful harvest, but this really is not a psalm of thanksgiving. Rather, it's a prayer in which the psalmist prays for God's future blessing so that all the people of the earth will come to know his saving way and become worshipers as well. And one of the main ideas of this psalm, expressed in the first 2 verses, is that all blessing is given to the people of God in order that they might be a blessing to the world. And the psalmist is looking beyond his own blessing and the blessing of Israel as a nation to the peoples of the world, and he realizes that God blessed his people, not for their own sake, but in order that the world might learn of God and respond in faith and worship God to further God's glory, that God might be glorified throughout the whole earth. And the psalm is really an expression of Israel's calling to be a light to the nations. Because from the beginning, God's purpose in the world was not just for little Israel alone, but rather for all the nations of the earth. And in Genesis 12, God told Abraham that in him all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Israel was to be a light to the Gentiles. They were to take the truth of God to the ends of the earth. But instead, what happened? Well, they became self-absorbed. They became obsessed with themselves and their own privileges. I mean, so much so that when God told Jonah less than 200 years from the writing of this, if this was written during David's time, you know, when God told Jonah to go to Nineveh, he could hardly believe his ears. Nineveh? Are you kidding me? Nineveh? Those godless, unbelieving Gentiles? They don't have the law. They don't have the covenants. They don't have the sacrifices. You want me to go to Nineveh? I mean, the whole book of Jonah is a commentary on Israel's failure to understand their God and their mission in the world. And at the end of Jonah, you know the story, after God had saved the Ninevites, Jonah is all worked up. I mean, he's red hot mad. And his attitude was, I knew you were going to do that. I knew you were going to save those sinners. In fact, let me read it. It displeased Jonah exceedingly that God saved the Ninevites. And he was angry and he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it's better for me to die than to live. Lord, you saved those people. I can't believe you did that. Just kill me, will you? Because it's better for me to die. And you look at that and you think, how in the world? How in the world did Jonah get to be like that? Well, he, like the majority of the Israelite people in his day, didn't understand their God. I mean, God said to Jonah, and should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? I mean, Jonah didn't understand that God had blessed Israel with all of their spiritual blessings and privileges so that they would be a light to the world. I mean, that was the theme that Isaiah and others picked up in words like, I will give you, speaking of Israel, as a light to the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. That's almost exactly what the psalmist says here in verses 1 and 2, only he turns that promise into a prayer, which is what we should do with the promises of God. And so this psalm is a prayer that God will bless his people Israel so that the rest of the world may come to know him and worship him. So let's look at the psalm now, which really divides into three sections, verses 1 to 2, verses 3 to 5, and then verses 6 to 7. We read now in verse 1, may God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face to shine upon us. Selah. Well, obviously the psalmist is using language from Numbers chapter 6, verses 24 and 26, the high priest's blessing given by God to Moses for use by Aaron and his sons in tabernacle worship. I mean, they were to pronounce this blessing on Israel. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And this blessing was not only used in the tabernacle, it came to be used regularly in the temple services in Jerusalem. And as a matter of fact, it's still used in Christian worship today. And so here are some words from the ancient blessing of Aaron form the groundwork of this psalm, but the wording is slightly changed. Here the psalmist says, may God be gracious to us and bless us. And the priest would have said, upon you. But the prayer of the psalmist is that it would happen to us. May God be gracious to us and bless us, speaking of Israel. And of course, it's clear from Scripture that every single blessing from God is a gift of His grace. I mean, this is foundational to every other blessing. Because we have no claim in God. Whatever God gives us is totally unmerited. It's totally a gift of His grace. And so the psalmist humbly begins by acknowledging their need for God to be gracious to them. And of course, God himself declares that graciousness is one of his fundamental characteristics. I mean, in Exodus 22:27, he says, "I am gracious." And he exercises his graciousness in a sovereign way. He says in Exodus 33:19, "I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious." And of course, in the New Testament, all Paul's letters begin and end by calling attention to the grace that comes from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, grace means that we get blessings that we do not deserve. We can't earn grace, or it becomes a wage, not grace. I mean, we know what we deserve. We deserve God's judgment for our sins, but instead he gives us a free pardon and eternal life through Jesus Christ, who paid our debt. I mean, the Christian life from beginning to end depends upon God's grace. We received Christ because of God's grace. We walk in God's grace. Paul said, speaks of this grace in which we stand. We enjoy all of God's blessing because of his grace that he ordained for us in Christ Jesus. And so the psalmist here in Psalm 67 prays, "May God be gracious to us and bless us." And in the Old Testament context, blessing particularly meant fruitfulness in terms of descendants and flocks and harvests and success. And of course, the blessing of God comes from his goodness, because he loves to give good gifts to his people. In this psalm, one tangible evidence of God's blessing on the nation is the harvest. But these physical benefits were only signs of the more fundamental blessing of fellowship with God, which is the essence of God's covenant with his people. So the psalmist says, "May the Lord be gracious to us and bless us." And he continues, "and make his face to shine upon us," literally, among us. And of course, a shining face is the opposite of an angry or a scowling face. And a face turned towards someone is the opposite of a face turned away in indifference or disgust. A shining face implies favor, the favor of the one whose face is shining. And it implies the friendliness of warm personal relationships as well. And so God's face means his presence, and the shining of his face suggests God's grace in bringing benefits. It really speaks of the beaming expression of a father who is well pleased, giving favors and gifts to his children. And then at the end of the verse, the psalmist says, "Selah." Of course, as you know, it's the idea is for a pause. You know, it speaks of a reflective pause, a pause to meditate upon the words that have just been spoken. So he's saying, think about the greatness of God's grace. Think about the greatness of God's gracious blessing and the approval of God's shining face. I mean, these three things include all that we need here and hereafter. And so the initial prayer of the psalmist is for God's gracious provision of blessing on his people. The psalmist unashamedly says, "God, be gracious to us. Bless us." I mean, he's just flat out asking for more blessings from the Lord. God, bless us. But we need to understand, this is not a self-centered or self-seeking, you know, self-preoccupied prayer. It's an acknowledgement that all of the blessings which have been received by the psalmist and by Israel in this particular bountiful harvest have come from God himself. And the rest of the psalm makes it very clear that this is not self-centered or selfish. This isn't a, you know, "Lord, bless me, Lord, bless me, Lord, give me more, Lord, give me this, Lord, give me that." I mean, that's not what this is at all. And this isn't like so many believers today when, I mean, all their prayers consist of is, "Lord, give me, Lord, give me, Lord, bless me. I want this and I want that. Lord, give me, give me, give me." This isn't that kind of self-centered, self-seeking, selfish prayer. And the second verse gives us the purpose for this prayer. Notice, I mean, the psalmist asks for God's great blessing for the sake of God's glory, for the sake of others, for the sake of the nations. "God, be gracious to us and bless us. Make your face to shine upon us." Why? Verse 2, that your way may be known on earth, your saving power among all nations, that your way may be known. And the verb know doesn't simply refer to intellectual knowledge, but rather the experience of that knowledge. I mean, people who know the Lord and His way are people who have put their faith and trust in Him and experienced His grace. And so the prayer for blessings were to be a sign for the nations of God's grace upon His people, that the nations in seeing that might want to know why, and that through that it would give Israel a platform then to share the truth of God, that the Gentiles, that the nations then might come to know Him, might come to know His way. I mean, the motivation was not for the psalmist's benefit or for the nations, but so that God's way may be known. That God's way may be known on earth. And the word way is often used in the Psalms for activities that display character traits. And when referring to God, it has in mind His activities in human affairs. And these activities reveal that God is in fact gracious and loving and faithful. I mean, for example, we read in Psalm 25, verses 9 and 10, speaking of God, that He leads the humble in what is right and teaches the humble His way. All the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness for those who keep His covenant and His testimonies. I mean, when a believer wants to teach the unbeliever the ways of God, he wants to teach them that God is gracious and compassionate and forgiving. And when the psalmist prays, God be gracious to us and bless us, it's so that God's way may be known on earth, His saving power or His salvation among all the nations. I mean, God is a God who saves people. I mean, not only from difficulties and dilemmas and diseases, but also from sin and death. And the psalmist's point here is that the demonstration of God's grace in their lives has the purpose of showing He's a saving God to the nations. Not just Jerusalem, not just Judea, not just all of Israel, not just all the Middle East, not just all the Mediterranean world or His continent or hemisphere, but all nations, all the earth. And of course, verse 2 refers to God's promise to Abraham when He said, I will bless you that in you all the nations on the face of the earth shall be blessed. In fact, verses 1 and 2 are a splicing together of these two things, the Aaronic blessing from number 6. May God be gracious to us and bless us and make His face shine upon us. Why? The promise to Abraham that your ways may be known on earth, your salvation among all nations. You see, this is no selfish prayer at all. Now, the psalmist prayed that God would bless His people so that others might learn of God and be saved, that the Gentiles might come to possess the same blessing possessed by Israel, which is to know God, or to put it in other words, it's that the nations of the world might come to hear and believe the gospel and so be saved. One commentator explains the motive of the psalmist and his people in these words. They prayed that God would bless them not in order to wallow comfortably in His blessings themselves, but in order that it might pass from them to others. We need to remember that Israel made very audacious claims for herself and her God. She claimed to be the special people of God with whom He had entered into an everlasting covenant. She poked fun at the dead, dumb idols of the nations. Israel affirmed that her God was the only living, active, and true God. So, of course, her heathen neighbors were watching her, now quizzically, now incredulously. They wanted some evidence to support Israel's contention. Where is now your God, they asked. They wanted to know what God could do for His people, what difference He made to them, whether the claims of Israel had any substance to them. If only Aaron's blessing would come true. If only God's mercy were granted to them, if only God were specially to bless them and the light of His smile were to be upon them and with them always, surely then the nations would see for themselves. And then the nations would have visual proof of the existence, activity, and grace of God. Then the nations would come to know His way and His salvation and experience themselves that God rules righteously and leads His people like a shepherd. And of course, the same principle operates today because unbelievers are watching us. You know, we claim to know and to love and to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. We say that He is our Savior, our Lord, and our friend. And the world asks, well, what difference does Jesus make to these Christians? What difference does He make in their lives? And where is their God? As one commentator said, it may be said without fear of contradiction that the greatest hindrance to evangelism in the world today is the failure of the church to supply evidence in her own life and work of the saving power of God. Rightly may we pray for ourselves that we may have God's blessing and mercy in the light of His countenance, not that we may then monopolize His grace and bask in the sunshine of His favor, but that others may see in us His blessing and His beauty and be drawn to Him through us. May God blesses His people because He wants them, He wants us to be a blessing to others. He wants us to be a blessing to the nations. But you know what? I'm afraid, loved ones, that much like Israel of old, the church today has become self-absorbed and obsessed. People in the church have become obsessed with themselves and their own privileges and their own comfort and their own worship experience. And so they come to the church not as worshipers of God, seeking to come to worship Him in sacrificial service, but they come as consumers, looking to see who is best going to meet their needs. I don't think there's any doubt that the church in the United States has become self-absorbed and Christians have become obsessed with themselves. Because every year across the nation, across the board, we see giving to churches on the decline, which equates to giving to missions on the decline. And so our mission in the world to reach the lost, first in our own communities and then in the world, grows smaller and smaller and smaller and smaller. God blesses His people, not so that they can wallow in their own blessings and comfort, but because He wants them, He wants us, He wants you, He wants me to be a blessing to others. I mean, this is the fact. This is the principle. God never blesses you and I except that you and I might be a blessing to others. I mean, God never blesses us just to fill our happiness tanks, so that whenever we want, we can run and dip a little out and have a drink and be happy. Rather, God blesses us to compel us to go out into the world with the good news and to go out in sacrificial service to others. I mean, God's blessings are not merely for our own benefit. God blesses us that those blessings might be shared. In fact, one man said, God's blessing has to be shared or it rots. And then he went on to say this. He said, for example, it's like manna. During the time the Israelites were wandering in the wilderness, there was no food, but God miraculously supplied manna every morning. Manna looked like dew, but it basically was something like coriander seed, which would miraculously appear on the ground. They went out, gathered it. They could grind it up and turn it into cakes and bread and things like that. But what God always said was, when you go out to get the manna, you must only gather enough for yourself and your family. If you try to gather so much that you hoard it for yourself instead of sharing it, it stinks. It rots. And then he said this, which I found extremely interesting and tragically true. He spoke of a research center in New York City that studies children and families. And in May of 2007, their newsletter studied trends amongst children and families with household incomes of $75,000 to $160,000. And it said that these are generally children with parents who are professionals. And then it said, over the last 20 years, there have been escalating psychological problems and teen suicides have doubled in this group. What was going on? The newsletter essentially says, complete financial security, excessive freedom to learn and explore, and the provision of a very wide range of interesting opportunities for entertainment, recreation, and education. And then he stopped and said, let me read this again. Because most of us, he said, think this is a wonderful thing to snow your kids with. But he said, listen, complete financial security, excessive freedom to learn and explore, and the provision of a very wide range of interesting opportunities for entertainment, recreation, and education have been discovered to often lead to apathy, laziness, and inability to commit to goals, attitudes of entitlement, indecisiveness, moodiness, irritability without provocation, low self-confidence, and insecurity. In other words, he said, you pile your kids high with blessing, affirmation, and prosperity, and they are never taught to sacrificially serve some cause infinitely more important than their own happiness. And they rot. And then he said, real blessing, God's blessing, may rot. He said he never calls you into intimate relationship with him. He never blesses you except that you might be a blessing to others. Every Christian who has really experienced the joy of God and wants to have and maintain the blessing must be a person on mission. And so we must never selfishly seek God's blessing. You know, God bless me with this and God bless me with that. God bless me with a wife and God bless me with children. God bless me with a house and a better car and God bless me with a job and God bless me with more money and God bless me with this and that so I'll be happy. I mean, those things may be legitimate requests. But for us as believers, the prayer should be that God would bless us with those things so that, you know, we and our families and all of our belongings may be used to further God's glory among others. It's the principle that Jesus stated when he said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these things will be added to you. Now seek God's blessing for the sake of others. And now in verses 3 to 5, we have a second reason the psalmist desires God's blessing. But it was not only so that others would come to know God. I mean, why did he want them to know God? I mean, just so they could receive his salvation? I mean, just for their own benefit? Was that it? The psalmist wasn't asking God's blessing for his own benefit, so why would he ask it for theirs? I mean, that doesn't make any sense. You see, the psalmist was looking beyond the salvation of the nations to salvation's ultimate purpose. And what is the ultimate purpose of salvation? What is the ultimate purpose of anyone's salvation? It's the glory of God. The glory of God. And so the psalmist prays, let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. And the psalmist was looking beyond the salvation of the nations to salvation's ultimate purpose. He didn't want them merely to know God for themselves, but as evidence of their faith, he wanted them to praise and worship God for himself. Listen to what one godly man said. The greatest incentive in all evangelism is not the need of human beings, but the glory of God. Not that they shall receive salvation, but that they shall give to God the honor that is due his name, acknowledging and adoring him forever. And he said, we cannot be content until every convert has become a worshiper. And the psalmist was praying for God's gracious blessing for the sake of others, for the sake of the nations, that others would come to know God's salvation so that more and more unconverted people from among the nations would become worshipers of the one true God for the ultimate reason that God receives greater glory by an increasing number of worshipers who are glad in him and worship him and declare his greatness and praise on a global scale. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. I mean, if it wasn't big enough to pray, let the peoples praise you, the psalmist takes it a step further. Let all the peoples praise you. In other words, let all the nations praise you. You know, we don't want it to stop with the nations knowing your salvation. We want all the peoples to praise you. And of course, this is only going to find partial fulfillment until that time when the Lord Jesus rules and reigns upon the earth when he returns. And the ultimate fulfillment of that prayer lies in the future when a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, stand before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, crying with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." And until that time, we're to pray that God's people will be blessed so that we can extend God's blessing to the unbelieving world, so that more and more unconverted people from among the nations will become worshipers of the one true God. The psalmist continues in verse 4, "Let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you judge the peoples with equity and guide the nations upon earth." Selah. So the psalmist prays that the nations be glad and sing for joy because God judges the people with equity. It speaks of absolute equality. Unlike today, under God's rule, all people are treated equally. I mean, God shows no favoritism. No one has privileges over others. God's administration is perfectly just. All of God's decisions are righteous and just so that all people are treated with equity. And not only that, the psalmist says he guides or leads the nations. Another reason the people will praise God, be glad, and sing for joy is that he leads the nations or the peoples of the earth. And this word leads is the same word used in Psalm 23, which says the Lord leads in the paths of righteousness. And this word isn't used anywhere else in the Old Testament for God's leading the nations, except for in Job 12:23, where God leads them captive. It's used for God's leading Israel, especially out of Egypt, and it's used for God's leading individuals, but it's not used anywhere else in the Old Testament other than Job 12 for God's leading the nations. And in a general sense, it speaks here of God's sovereignty over the nations of the world. You know, he's guiding them according to his plan. But in a specific sense, it refers to God's spiritual and practical leading of his people, all those who know and believe in him and rejoice in him. And when you know God and his salvation, his righteous judgment and his sovereign guidance of the nations is a cause for singing and rejoicing, not for fear or alarm. Because for the believer, God's sovereign guidance of the nation is a source of great joy and great comfort. I mean, listen, if we didn't have the repeated assurances of God's word that he is sovereign and in control, we might conclude that things were spinning out of control, because that's on a human level, that's what they appear to be doing. Because Christians are being slaughtered and imprisoned, displaced from their homes in many countries. And so we might be tempted to wonder, is God really guiding the nations? But Scripture is clear that even if God gives a nation over to the consequences of its evil ways, it's still under his sovereign control. Because he works all things according to the counsel of his will. I mean, Paul said that God determined the nations' allotted periods and boundaries of their dwelling places. God changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings, Daniel 2. He does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" Daniel 4. So the Bible is clear that God alone is sovereign, And when the nations come to know God, His sovereignty and His righteous judgment is a source of gladness and joy. I mean, His people have the great blessing of knowing His ways and His salvation, and they'll be glad in Him and praise Him because He rules the people justly and He guides the nations of the earth. And now in verse 5, the psalmist repeats verse 3. He's using a literary device known as inclusio, a technique that emphasizes the truth contained in a statement. So he repeats verse 3 and verse 5 saying, "Let the peoples praise you. O God, let all the peoples praise you." And so once again, the ultimate purpose of their salvation was the glory of God. And the psalmist didn't want them merely to know God for themselves, but he wanted them to praise and worship God for Himself. He wanted God to be glorified throughout the earth. John Piper, in his book, Let the Nations Be Glad, begins with this. Missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Missions, or you could say evangelism, exists because worship doesn't. Worship is ultimate, not missions, because God is ultimate, not man. The goal of missions is the gladness of the peoples and the greatness of God. And also, he points out, all of history is moving toward one great goal, the white-hot worship of God and His Son among all the peoples of the earth. I mean, God's great purpose is to be glorified among all the peoples of the earth. And so God blesses His people for the sake of the nations. I mean, the psalmist knows that God wills to be known and praised and enjoyed and feared for who He really is. And so his response is to pray that God would bless Israel in such a way that God really would be known among the nations. He wanted the nations to know God's salvation and to worship and to glorify Him. And because the psalmist knew the gracious and merciful nature of God, and because he knew his motive in seeking God's blessing was pure, he had absolute confidence that God would indeed hear his prayer. And so he brings the psalm to a close in verses 6 and 7. He says in verse 6, "The earth has yielded its increase." That's in the past tense. The only thing in this psalm that's in the past tense. "The earth has yielded its increase." And then he says, "God, our God, shall bless us." And so here the psalmist acknowledges God's gracious blessing in an abundant harvest. The earth has yielded its increase. So God blessed them. He blessed them abundantly so that the surrounding nations would see how God provides for a people who love Him and seek to walk in His ways. I mean, God blessed His people so that through them, the Gentiles might come to possess the same blessing possessed by Israel, which is to know God, to learn of God, and to be saved. And so the psalmist acknowledges God's gracious blessing in an abundant harvest, and then he prays for God's future blessing. He says in the last part of verse 6, "God, our God, shall bless us." Why? Verse 7, "God shall bless us." Why? "Let," or better, it should say, "that all the ends of the earth fear Him." He looks at the harvest, the abundant harvest. He thanks God. He acknowledges that God has given it to them, but he doesn't stop there. He's not just thanking God for His abundance. He's not just thanking God for the blessing of this great harvest. I mean, this isn't just a prayer over the meal where we say, you know, "Thank you, Lord, for this food that you've provided. Bless it to the nourishment of our bodies." You know, he's not saying, "Lord, thank you for this harvest that you've provided. May we really enjoy it this winter and in the year to come. May we do really well when we sell it in the market." No, he's not saying that. He's not stopping with that. He goes on to acknowledge that God gave him this abundant harvest in order that all the ends of the earth, people living in the ends of the earth, the most remote areas, might come to love and fear God. I mean, it's a genuine desire that the people of the world see the blessing of God in their lives and come to fear God and become true worshipers of God and reverence the God of Israel as the sovereign Lord of the earth. This is a bold prayer. In fact, this is a prayer that is so bold that only God could possibly fulfill it. And God has, through his people, down through history, as people in all nations have heard of God's grace and come to faith in him. And that prayer is still being fulfilled. I mean, the Lord Jesus Christ is fulfilling it now. You know, he told his disciples to go into all the world, preach the gospel, making disciples of all men, baptizing them, you know, teaching them all that he commanded. And they've been doing that. Or they did that. And faithful men and women have been doing that down through history. And so this prayer continues to be fulfilled by the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what does this mean for us? Well, it means looking at everything that the Lord has given to us and then asking him to use that to bring glory to himself by, through us and our resources, bringing people to faith in Jesus Christ. And the psalmist wanted the blessing of God given to him to be used to bring the nations into white-hot worship of the one true and living God. And the least we can do as Christians who have heard the great commission from our Savior is to long from the bottom of our hearts and use the resources entrusted to us by God that others would come to know and enjoy the free salvation in Jesus Christ that we have and enjoy. God did not save us. God does not bless us so that we can live for ourselves and wallow in his blessings. But rather, he has left us here upon this earth to be light and salt. It doesn't mean that we can't enjoy richly all of the good things that he has given us. It doesn't mean that at all. And I'm not talking about, as some people do, some well-known people, that believe in a poverty gospel that Christians, you know, should give away everything and be poor. There's nothing spiritual about being poor. You're just poor. Nothing spiritual about it. So that's not what I'm talking about. But what I am talking about is not having the selfish, self-centered, self-seeking, self-preoccupied, often greedy attitude toward our possessions that so many have today. We should long from the bottom of our hearts and use the resources given to us by God, entrusted to us by God. Use them so that others would come to know and enjoy the salvation that is in Jesus Christ. And like the psalmist, we believers need to adopt the attitude, or like this psalmist, we as believers need to adopt the attitude, or his attitude and purpose. And his attitude was humility, because he saw the blessing of God as an act of God's grace. He knew that he didn't deserve one thing that he had, and he knew that everything that he had was a gift of God's grace. And we need to adopt his purpose, and his purpose was mission or evangelism. And he saw that God blessed his people not solely for their own benefit, so that others, even the nations, would learn through them about God and come to faith, so that God gets the respect, the honor, the praise, and the glory that he is worthy of. That's why the church exists. That's why you and I exist. John Stott said this, speaking of believers, "We shall want God to bless us in order that blessing may come to others. We shall want blessing to come to others that ultimately blessing may come to God. Neither our selfish benefit nor even the salvation of others will be our consuming passion, but rather the glory of God himself." The glory of God himself. That's what we're to live for. That's what we're to seek, the glory of God. The glory of God himself. May God work that in our hearts. Let's stand and pray.
It's your love that makes me see. It's your word that comforts me. By your blood we have been set free.
On behalf of Pastor Jim Jarrett and everyone at Calvary Chapel of Reading, we pray that this study you've just heard will help you grow in the Word. If you have any remaining questions or comments, please call us at 243-8200. That's 243-8200. Or write to us at Box 992885, Reading, California, 96099. And if you'd like to reach us by email, we welcome that as well. You can do so through our website at ccreading.org. Again, we can be found on the web at ccreading.org. Thank you for listening, and may God richly bless you.